Welcome to the Authentic Faith Podcast, a sermon catalog for Mission U, the student ministry at Mission Bible Church in Costa Mesa, California. We hope that this sermon will be a blessing to you as you pursue fervent faith in a fallen world. Enjoy.
And open up to James chapter 4. We're going to be in James chapter 4 tonight. Now, I have a really difficult question that I really need you guys to ponder and to wrestle with as you think about it. And the question is this: who here has ever been sick? Okay, easy one, right? Softball is a softball question. All right, well, chances are all of you who raised your hand, and every one of you should have raised your hand, because if not, you're a liar and you need to repent. But chances are we've all been sick, right? I could go on to say that chances are none of us enjoy being sick. In fact, when we do get sick, we do just about any and everything we can to not be sick. I know some of you are probably like me. I get sick with pretty not often, right? I don't get sick often, but when I do get sick, it's like my world is caving in. I'm like, all right, this is the end. This is the end. I'm going to meet Jesus tomorrow. This is the end of my life. I'm on a tail end down. I'm floating down, right? But when we get sick, we tend to pull out all the stops. All of a sudden, the hot teas come out with the honey. You start getting cough drops, Robitussin, pain meds, whatever starts popping out, right? Why? Because we know that we have to deal with it before it gets worse. That's pretty much the idea that we have in our head, is that we have to deal with the sickness before it becomes something worse. Now, you take that mentality, and over the past 2 years, we've really seen that thrown into hyperdrive. But the idea is this, is that when we get sick and when we realize that there's an issue, we want to deal with it immediately. That's the idea that comes to mind. And you see, the reality is that each of us is sick. Each of us has some sickness. Really, a sickness that's greater than COVID-19 ever will be. A sickness that is pervasive, that each and every one of us is dealing with as we speak. More of a directed strain of a bigger sickness called sin is what I'm calling worldliness. It's really what Scripture defines as worldliness. When we talk about a great sickness, each and every one of us is dealing with worldliness to some degree. Some of us are showing different symptoms to some degrees, to varying degrees. But each and every one of us, as we live amongst a sinful world, is having to deal with the idea and with the sickness of worldliness. So the question, the real question, becomes this: what are you doing to combat worldliness? What are you doing to combat worldliness? Are you pulling out all the stops as though you were battling cancer? Are you taking this thing seriously as if you had a respiratory sickness? What are you doing and what are you applying to deal with the worldliness that's creeping into your life? See, that's James's question. And that's really his focus as he turns his attention to his readers who are also dealing with a sickness. And what he does is he comes in piggybacking off of chapter 13, or after chapter 3, and he rolls in talking about worldly wisdom, right? Talks about worldly wisdom, and then he contrasts that with godly wisdom. And at the end of chapter 3, he dovetails this thing, talking about being peacemakers. It's part of an expression of godly wisdom. We become peacemakers, those who pursue peace. And that really is the perfect transition as he moves into what we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Is he addresses a problem that's in the camp. He says, look, believers are peacemakers. Christians are peacemakers. And what I'm seeing in this body of believers is a problem. So go ahead and look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. James writes, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" See, right there, he draws our attention to an issue within that church. Quarrels really is a word that speaks to contention. It speaks to warfare. He's essentially saying, are not groups of Christians at war in the church because individual Christians are at war within their own hearts? He's pointing it back inward. He says the source of the problems that you're facing on the outside is the worldliness and sin that's on the inside. See, James is really making a point before these believers. He's saying the biggest problem that you're facing is not coming from the world necessarily, as in, it's not your boss, it's not your teachers, it's not your parents, it's not your worldly circumstances. But he says the issue is actually you. The issue is you. If you don't believe me, look at verses 1 through 5 and take a pen. Circle how many times you see the word you or your that James emphasizes here. I'll go ahead and read it. I'll put a little emphasis on the yous and the yours to kind of bring it to life a little bit. Verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, and you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose?" So if you're in the NASB 95 like I am, that's 16 times in 5 verses that he emphasizes that it's you. The biggest issue with worldliness in your life is you. That's what he's getting at. So some of you are probably thinking, well, geez, man, that sounds a little harsh. That's a little rough. Calm down a little bit. Bring it down a notch. That's the case. If that's running through your mind, let me ask you 3 questions. How much time did you devote to TV, social media, video games, and other ungodly pursuits this week? Get a number in your head. Question number 2. How much time did you devote to the things of godliness and of spiritual value this week? Eternal weight. 3rd question, which one won? As you begin to think about it, you probably begin to realize, okay, this is maybe a bigger issue than I thought. When we start to think about how much of the world creeps into our daily lives, it's a silent killer. It creeps in slowly, silently. It kind of blows over like a cool wind. But nevertheless, it's there. The worldliness is still there, and it must be dealt with. So what James is going to do with his readers is much like a doctor. He's given at this point the diagnosis. He says, look, there's worldliness in here. It's really his big theme of these next 10 verses, is that there is worldliness in the church. So he puts the diagnosis before him, and what he's going to do is he's going to say that, look, this condition, this heart condition of worldliness really bears symptoms, because he wants to be as clear as he can. He doesn't want anybody to walk out of there delusional. You think of when people hear bad news, and sometimes they try to rationalize it away, or they act like they didn't hear it. He's saying, no, I'm going to put the symptoms before you so you understand exactly what you're dealing with. And so that's what he presents to us. Is the symptoms of worldliness. The symptoms of worldliness. And he's going to present 4 of them. First of which is selfish ambition or selfish appetite. Selfish appetite. Look at verse 1 again, midway through. He says, is not the source, really the source of the conflict, your pleasures that wage war in your members? This word pleasure is where we get the English word hedonism. Hedonism, strong desire and pursuit of pleasure and that which feels good, self-indulgence, self-gratification. He's saying, look, that's where that word comes from, is one who's striving and running after those things that make him feel good. James ties this to the source of their conflicts. It says, these ungodly pursuits bring about warfare in the heart, warfare in your own members. He's talking about an internal conflict as you wage war with the world. Now, let me ask you, do you feel the conflict? Think about it. Do you feel the conflict? Do you feel like you're in battle? Do you feel like you're at war? Or are you just shooting the breeze? Do you feel like you have armor on and you're charging into battle? Or does it feel like you're chilling at the beach? What exactly is this for you? Do you feel the tension? Are you in the battle? Actually fighting in the battle? Or are you just sitting on the battlefield, watching as things unfold around you? You see, there should be a tension. There should be a rubbing against each other when it comes to the world creeping into your life, in the way that you live, in the things that you desire, in the things that you pursue. There should be a tension. Now, if I'm saying this and it's going over your head and you're like, I don't really know what this guy's talking about, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because you might be out in the middle of the battlefield and you have no idea you're at war. That's the most dangerous place to be. So he says, look, there's a conflict here. Are you in the fight or are you on the sidelines? Are you actually waging war against the worldliness, waging war against you? Or is it just passing by? He says, your own sinful passions are responsible for the problem of worldliness in your life. It's creeping in. And so often, we just indulge it. So often, we rationalize it. Now, if you remember, I said, all of us, no one's exempt. All of us are dealing with this to some degree. So there are a lot of we's that I'm using here. But with that, we have to really examine and really take inventory of our life. Am I struggling with these things or am I not struggling with these things? It's a question to keep on the forefront of the mind. Keep that now as we jump down to verse 2. Doubles down. He says, look, this really brings a problem of worldliness into your life, especially with your relationships within the church. He says, you lust, intensely desire, and do not have. So you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. He says, look, you lust. It's this insatiable desire. Really, it can be in a good way at times. But oftentimes, our lusts are directed towards things that aren't good, towards things that really aren't godly, towards things that would take us away from the Lord. He says, look, you lust right now and you do not have, and you're envious, meaning you strive and deeply desire still. It's really where we get our word zealous from. He says, you're envious, yet you cannot obtain. If you look at that, you'll see a parallel. There's a kind of a parallel to the structure of it. What he does is he presents a worldly desire, and then the failure to obtain that desire, and then the resulting sin that comes from it. You see that there? Look at verse 2 again. It says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It says, the resulting sin of lust and envy is really murder and conflict. Again, strong terms. He's using very strong terms here. Now, is he talking about actual murder? That these believers were running around actually murdering each other? Probably not. That's probably not what he's referring to. But it might be a murder of the heart. There might be murderous envy and murderous anger. But he's saying, look, these things are being produced in you. Why? Because you're not getting what you desire. You're not getting what gratifies your flesh. He says, this lust and envy, it leads to murderous hatred. And it leads to destructive disdain, which leads to sin. Think about it. Think back to Genesis 19. You guys remember Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah? And you had these men who in their ungodly lusts and desires were trying to take these men. Really, one man and two angels. And even when they got blinded, they're still feeling around trying to reach for the door, trying to barge in. Have you ever considered how driven they were by their lustful passions in that moment? And how destructive it was. And how animalistic it was. Where you have a collective. You have a collective in a city trying to go in and take men. For the purpose of sexual sin. All because of the desires of their heart. It's worldliness. It's tragic. Now think about it. What are those things that you lust for? What are those things that you lust for? Let's compound that. What are those things that you are envious of? Over. As you look around, is it that you're looking at somebody's clothes and you're like, man, I wish I had those clothes? Perhaps you're looking at somebody's personality. I wish I was like that. Someone's possessions, someone's power, someone's popularity. What are those things in your mind that you envy, that you covet in your heart? Perhaps it's a buddy's wife. Perhaps it's a friend's boyfriend. You see, the envious, lustful desires of the heart, they're corrosive. Think of acid as it tears through whatever it touches. That's what this becomes, especially in regards to relationships. Do you know that envy will destroy a relationship from the inside out? Because everything that you look upon that person, when you think about that person, you look at what they have, it's all tainted now. It's all tainted. And it prevents these relationships from being what they've truly meant to be. Because it's corrupted by this inordinate desire that is corrosive. He says, look at this selfish appetite that is seen within this body of believers. Talk about one symptom of worldliness. Let's jump down to verse 2, midway through, and we'll see the second. Not only is there a selfish appetite, there's sinful aims. Sinful aims. Pick back up in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive. He's talking about prayer here. He's referring to praying for things. He says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. The intention's wrong. The heart's wrong. He says, why? So that you may spend it on your pleasures. He turns to the prayer life. He says, look, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask with a sinful aim in your heart. He says, even when you do come and you do present this thing, it's not with the right heart. It's not with the right intent. You come seeking to satisfy your own pleasures, to feed your appetite. How many of us, if we're completely honest, go and we pray, we're not really praying for what the Lord desires. Not really praying for what is His will. But you go and you pray, and what you're expecting is that He'll come along as kind of your henchman or your workman, which is what you reduce God to. He comes along and He just throws at you whatever it is that you desire in your heart. And that becomes the prayer life for people. It becomes a drive-through. I'm going to go up, I'm going to place my order, go to the window, pick it up, and drive off. I think we've all probably been guilty of that before. How about this one? Not praying because you know that it's not God's will. You just want something. You desire it. You know that it's probably not the best thing, so actually I don't really want to bring it to the big guy. I'm just going to do it. Or then you pray after you've already committed to doing it. Anybody been there? Okay, two. Oh, the rest of you are saints. The rest of you are saints. Perfect prayer life, I'm sure. But the reality is, look, we've all been here. And we've all taken a less than reverent approach to our prayer life. When it comes to prayer, what are you praying for? What is your heart orientation? When you step into the presence of the Lord through prayer. Because that's what we're doing. We're coming before God, right? As we're bringing our prayers and our petitions to Him, we're coming into the presence of the King. What is it that you bring to Him? Oh, Lord, You're so good. I just really, really, really want that new car. Oh, Lord, You're so good. You're so good. I just really wish that I would get that new outfit. Oh, Lord, man, help me out as I take my test today. And we come and we do these things, right? And in and of themselves, they're not really bad. It's not like you're praying for horrible things. It's not like I'm like, Lord, would You kill that person? It's not weird prayers like that, right? But all you have to do when you pray is look at who's the object of your prayer every time. Who's the object? Who's the focus? Who are you praying about? You. Lord, help me out. Lord, do this for me. Lord, please gimme, gimme, gimme. Lord, make my life better. Lord, make this less difficult. Lord, do this for me. Thank You, Lord, for making me so great. And everything orbits us. How often do you sit and do you weep and do you plead for others? On behalf of others. How many of you know what's happening in the lives of the people around you? How many? As you look around, what is actually happening beyond the facade in the person's life next to you? If you can't answer that question, how are you praying for them? What is it that your prayers are made of? What constitutes your prayer life? What are you praying for? God's not a cosmic vending machine. You roll up, insert your prayer, and he spits out your pleasure. It's not how it works. But when you approach the Lord with the right heart posture, and you approach God with a Godward orientation, Lord, this is about you, and this is about your people, and this is about your glory, and it switches from me, me, me to him, 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 he answers those prayers. 1 John 5 even tells us we can approach him with confidence. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence in which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not that he grants it, but he hears it. It's not a qualification that we just throw, if it's your will, and then he'll grant it to you. It's not a formula. But at least you know he hears it. You can have confidence. I mean, consider it. Think about it really quick. Think about what it would be like if people could hear your prayers. All the things that you pray for. If the person next to you would get an email log, just a log of what you've prayed for over the past week, what would that look like? What would it look like? Could you imagine? The end of every week, all your prayers get sent to the person next to you, and they just scrutinize it and they look through it. It'd be really awkward. It'd be really awkward. Yet we pray for these meaningless, trivial things. He says, what is your prayer life made of? It was Martin Luther. He's like prayer king or something. He get up and he's like, I have so much to do today that I have to go pray for 3 hours so that I can do it. What do you think he was praying for? You think it was 3 hours of, Lord, I sure do enjoy my food. Can you give me a new car? Could you give me an easier life? You think that's what it was for 3 hours straight? What do you pray for? How much time do you pray? See, sinful aims, they saturate the worldly mind and the worldly heart. It takes everything and directs it inward. It's all about me, even my prayers. And he says, because of that, you're not even hearing a response to your prayers. You're not even seeing a response to these things. And that's if you even pray at all, really. He says, you guys got a problem here. So he deals with the appetite. He deals with the aims. Look at verse 4, where he deals with spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Verse 4, you adulteresses. Woo, strong terms. Right out the gate. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is one of the most black and white verses that you will find in Scripture. He can't be any more clear. If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. No gray area. No middle ground. Black and white. You see the deepening problem as we keep looking here? The further we go, the more severe these symptoms get. It says, you adulteresses, meaning you unfaithful ones. Now, James, he's a Jewish man writing to a group of Jews. They would have understood exactly what he was getting at with this. Because these were the terms used to describe an unfaithful Israel in the Old Testament. They were unfaithful. He says, you're an adulteress. Like an unfaithful spouse running off. Giving yourself to another. That's what described Israel. As they would run off to these other idols and to these other gods and adapt to these other nations. Think of Hosea and Gomer, right? It's kind of a representative of that whole thing. You see, there's a reason why the Old Testament paints God as a husband and Israel as a wife, in a sense. And we see this in the New Testament with Jesus and then his bride, the church. It's because there's meant to be a fidelity, a faithfulness between the two. And he says, look, if you're running off with the world, if you're enamored by the world, and if you're devoted to the world, you're an adulteress. You're not faithful. You're not faithful. Says, this isn't good. That's why John writes, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's black and white. It's clear lines, clear cut. Put it in simple terms, God's not a side piece. God's not interested in a secret affair. He says, either you're all mine or not. Either you're all in or you're not. Either you're committed or you're not. Either you're faithful or you're not. If you're running around playing around courting the world, you're no friend of God's. If you're running out there and you're dating the world, you're not even not friends with God. You're at war with God. That's what he's getting at. You see it in verse 4 again? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You are going forth and saying, Lord, I wage war, cosmic treason. That's the declaration. That's the declaration of the one who says, no, I want the world. So which one are you devoted to? Where do your loyalties lie? Which one are you faithful to? Don't you dare say both. Don't even think about saying both. Which one are you committed to? Is it the world or is it the Lord? He says, you must choose. It's either God or the world. And if anybody chooses the world, it's cosmic warfare. He says, are you faithful to God or are you two-timing God? Which one is it? Which do you love? Which do you cherish? Which do you enjoy? Which do you embrace? Which do you reject? To which one are you committed? You see, worldliness, it leads to a misplaced affection. It's misplaced. It puts our heart in the wrong place. It directs it towards things that are not of the Lord. Things that actually take us away from faithfulness and bring us into spiritual adultery against the living God. We must take worldliness seriously. What is it that you love? What is it that you're committed to? It says all of this, this unfaithful living, really leads to this last symptom. And it's scriptural abandonment. Scriptural abandonment. Verse 5. It says, look, the spiritual adultery led these readers to trust in other voices rather than Scripture. You see that at the top of verse 5? Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Do you think that Scripture is purposeless here on this matter? Do you think that it's empty on insight regarding this issue? James really begs to differ as he makes an appeal to Scripture. Now, when we look at verse 5, there's the reality that it presents an interpretive challenge. In fact, this verse has actually been kind of labeled in those like top three kind of lists of one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. Because there's so much going on here when you're dealing with the Greek. And so commentators and even translations are all over the spectrum on what this verse is saying. In fact, who here has an NASB? Okay, higher, sir, just so I can see. Okay, NASB, it says like we just read, right? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Okay, we got that. Who has an ESV? Okay, listen to the ESV. He yearns jealously over the Spirit, small s by the way, that he has made to dwell in us. For those with the NASB, you have a capital S. Anybody here with a CSB? No CSBs? Well, the CSB says this, the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely. Spirit being lowercase, human spirit. New King James, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S, who dwells in us yearns jealously. You guys starting to get the issue? Two things are popping out. People are trying to figure out, okay, which spirit are we referring to? Is it the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? And who is the one that is actually jealous? Who's the object and who's the subject? Somebody jealous of the Spirit, or is the Spirit jealous of something else? And so when you're dealing with the text, it gets a little convoluted. And so we have to really come back and really kind of home in on context. Context helps us to navigate these things. And so when we're dealing with that, that's one issue, by the way. The other issue is that James refers to Scripture, but he refers to a passage that is nowhere in the Old Testament or New Testament. You really start to see the problem here. Well, speaking to that first one, the reference, I think we can begin to understand as we're looking at the context here. It's talking about spiritual adultery, right? I believe what we're dealing with when James is saying this is really a reference to a theme rather than a specific chapter and verse. And the theme is the jealousy of God. And I mean, that we see that in Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 14, Zechariah 8:2, where we see that God is jealous for his people. And not jealous as in a sinful jealousy, but a righteous jealousy. Why? Because everything belongs to him and everything is his. And so he desires it. So we have a concept here that speaks right in there. It fits right there under verse 4 as being the jealousy of God because there's the adultery happening with the world. Now, as for the translation, I'm telling you guys, I spent all day yesterday, all day in one verse, just digging and digging and digging and graphing and commentaries. And where I've landed, what I think fits most fluidly here within the context and within even the grammar is the ESV's rendering. That there is he referring to God who yearns jealously over the spirit, being man's spirit, desiring them for them to be faithful to him, desiring that they would turn from their adultery and pursue faithfulness, faithful living, faithful devotion, yearning for them to turn. He wants his people's faithfulness. He wants faithful Christians, faithful followers. And think about it. When was the last time that you were jealous? When was the last time you were jealous? Some of you, it might have been like more recently than not. See the girl that you got a crush on and she's sitting next to another guy? You're sitting there and you're fuming and you're just, what's happening here? Maybe it's the other way around. Young guy sees a girl sitting next to another guy and sitting there and just, the girl sees the cute boy sitting with that other girl. Perhaps somebody got that new video game. Perhaps somebody got a new high-paying job. Maybe somebody got that house. Maybe somebody has the really cool car. Maybe somebody's just, man, athletic. That guy's ripped. How does he get so swole? Maybe we're like, man, like Jordan over here. Black belt. Kicking tennis balls to the sky. How does he do it, right? We sit there, we think, we're like, oh man, that guy is just great. But what do we do with that jealousy? Because it can go from being real funny to real serious real fast, right? I mean, isn't that what social media is kind of built on? I got to present this image so that everybody wants their life to be like my life. So I got my little coffee shop pictures. Hey, doing my quiet time. Super spiritual. See my oh, I just happen to be wearing this. I'm not, oh man, I'm just like not even put together. It's like, for real? For real, not put together. Took 3 hours to post that picture because edits and retakes. And I mean, how much of that coats the things that we engage in each and every day? Now, it's easy for us to get jealous. But our jealousy is coated in unrighteousness, envy, really, and ungodliness. But for God, his jealousy, perfect, holy, righteous jealousy. And he's not jealous for a car. He's not jealous for a bigger house. He's not jealous for more Instagram followers. He's jealous for you. Consider that. Consider that. He's jealous for you. For you, and for you, and for you, and for you, for you, for you. He says, I want your faithfulness. I want your devotion. I want your heart. And I'm not willing to share it with the world. I'm not willing to give it to another. I want all of you. The Lord wants all of you. See, God is jealous for you, even when you fall short. And when you do fall short, verse 6 kicks in the gear. But he gives greater grace. As I was thinking about that, I was like, this is almost like the but God of James right here. He gives greater grace. Now, see what Luke did, right? He just unloaded a sobering diagnosis upon these people. He says, look, your appetite's all over the place. Your aims are not where they should be. He says, look here. You've abandoned the scriptures. You've committed spiritual adultery. But he gives a greater grace. The grace of the Lord. James really calls out Proverbs 3:34 here. Brings it to life. And it should really be sweet music to our ears when we hear that. It's that there is greater grace available to us, even in our wretchedness and our sinfulness and our worldliness. I mean, that's what the grace is greater than, right? It's got to be greater in relation to something. It's greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your worldliness. His grace is greater than your struggles. His grace is greater than your failures. He gives a greater grace. He gives it to those who are humble, to those who are lowly, to those who treat others as more important than themselves. Do you need that greater grace? Show of hands, who needs that greater grace? I know I do. Hands down. We need that greater grace. And he gives it. He says, for those who are afflicted with the malady, the sickness of worldliness, when they humbly come to God for help, he gives greater grace. And then he gives a prescription. Which really takes us into number two, which is the remedy for worldliness. So what he does is he delivers this tough diagnosis, he gives them the bad news, tells them, hey, look, this is your issue, and it's terminal. It's terminal. But then he presents a remedy. He says, look, if you don't deal with it, it's leading straight to death. But there are some things that we can do, some things that we can apply that can help your situation. And he delivers that really through 10 imperatives. He gives 10 commands over these next couple of verses from 7 through 10. But they really fit under 6 headers. So those should be listed in your notes. The first one is total submission. It says, look, need total submission. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Really, this is the foundation of being a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not submit to God. He says you have to submit. You have to humble yourself and lay yourself down and give yourself over and yield to God. If you haven't submitted to God, you're not saved by God. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. If you have not submitted yourself and your life to God, you are not saved by God. There's none of this, well, I said this prayer one time, and I believe, kind of, and I show up, but I'm going to live how I want to. No, there's none of that. There's none of that here. He says, you got to submit. You got to submit to God. And your willingness and your ability to submit to God is really an indicator of whether or not your faith is real. He says, if you're living a life that is not under submission, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Don't delude yourself. It says you need to submit. It's one thing that we've been working on with Jade. She's running around and she's just all over the place now. And she gets it. She gets these concepts. We're working on obedience and submission. Hey, you submit to mama and dada. You submit to us. And it's not just because we want to craft this fear environment for her. It's not just about conforming her behavior, but we submit to her, and as we do so, we're training her heart. Your submission isn't just forced, but your submission should be willful. Your submission should be rooted in trust, rooted in understanding that this person, these people, this God knows what's best and wants what's best. And that's the great joy of the believers, that when we submit to God, it's not like, all right, well, now I just got to do it and just obey so I don't get hit and smacked around. No, it's I get to obey, and I get to lower myself, and I get to submit to him because he knows what's best, and he wants what's best. So we can submit to God, and we can do so trusting God. And when he does, he lifts you back up. That's what Peter talks about, 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, you continue to lower yourself. You focus on that. You continue to lower yourself and submit to God, and he will lift you back up. He will exalt you. So there's total submission. Secondly, there's ardent resistance. Ardent resistance. Right there, continuing verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee. See to resist is to set yourself in opposition to something. The Christian must stand against Satan. He must. He must stand against Satan. You must push back against Satan. If not, you're giving in to Satan. And that doesn't lead to anywhere but death. And so we stand firm, we stand confidently before Satan. He says, look, you stand before him and he'll turn. He'll turn. If you resist, he'll run. It's the great thing. And that's a promise. And we're never put into a position where we can't resist. We're never put in a position that we're completely dominated and there's no hope. The Lord doesn't do that to us. So he says, look, when those things pop up, when Satan arrives in his evil horde, we stand firm. We resist the temptations. Because if we don't, we're just proven to be children of Satan. So we have to have ardent resistance. Verse 8, jump down to a Godward pursuit. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, this is one of the greatest realities of the Christian faith yet again. And it's divine fellowship. Divine fellowship. Consider that for a second. That there could be a union and a fellowship between a holy God and a sinful man. And it's not orchestrated and it's not designed where we're just always striving to climb this ladder. We're always digging as we climb up the mountain. That's not how it's designed here. You see what he says? He says, draw near to God and what? He'll draw near to you. There's almost a magnetism to it. He said, there's a magnetism to it, to the Father and to his children. There's a gravity of grace that begins to pull one in. And he says that if you move towards God, guess what? You're moving toward each other. It's never you moving towards him and him running away. But there's the coming together of two. We are to be those who draw near to God. We want to be like David, who cried out in Psalm 63. He says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry land, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, saying, I need you. I need you. Do you think God just left him? Well, good luck with that. No. No, you draw near to him, he draws near to you. So we have to have an ardent resistance, a Godward pursuit, a total submission, also a thorough repentance. Continue in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's bringing out some harsh terms again. Just calling them all kinds of names. He says, you sinners, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. He's going back to Old Testament language. He says, cleanse, make clean, purify, to make pure and free from guilt. He's saying pursue total sanctification inside and out. Not only your hands, but your heart. Total sanctification, total repentance. As you bring those things to the Lord, you're constantly presenting yourself to the Lord. We're always repenting. Now, some may think, well, no, I did that when I came to faith. No, I already did that repentance thing. I came and I repented and I turned to Christ and now I'm saved. Now I don't do that anymore. Wrong. We're always repenting. We're always coming and confessing sin. We're always turning from sin. We're always bringing it before the Lord. We're always laying it at his feet. This should be a daily activity. You want to use your prayers rightly? Here you go. You come to the Lord and you bring your sins and you repent and you humble yourself and you cry out and you recognize your sinfulness and your wretchedness. And you beg and you plead that he would restore your soul. Daily. It must be daily. Why? We need grace daily. We need a greater grace. See, that's one of the biggest issues, I think, in our modern day, is that people don't understand the weight and the gravity of their sin. We call it mistakes and stumbles and slip-ups. Well, somebody had to die for that slip-up. Somebody had to bear wrath for that slip-up. Your sins are not minor. Your sins are not trivial. Your sins are not just, oh, oopsies. There's a great weight to sin. Hence, when it happens, it should grieve you. That's why we come and we pour ourselves out and we repent, that the Lord would clean us both inside and out each and every day. And when we do that, it leads to a sobering perspective. Verse 9. It's what we're talking about. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is he talking about you need to have just this defeatist, stoic, I'm being self-battered faith? No, that's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is that there needs to be a sober-mindedness to our state. There needs to be a sober-mindedness when it comes to our sin. There needs to be a sober reality that sets in our minds when we consider who we are in light of who God is. If you're running around and you don't care about your sin, you're laughing about your sin, you're indulging in that sin, it's foolish. It's foolish. He says there needs to be a weightiness. And it needs to be heavy, so heavy that you have to give it to Christ. But when you give it to Christ, it's off your shoulders. It says, look, mourn, be miserable, weep. When you sin, it should tear you apart. Not just because of the consequence of hell, but because of the payment that was paid. Someone died for your sins. No one's laughing about that. And if he didn't die for your sins, you'll die for your sins. No one's laughing about that. We take sin seriously. It's a serious thing. Says all of that. Slowly, lowliness. It's poor in spirit. Says, and if that's you, if you are the poor in spirit, you will inherit the kingdom. Which brings us to our last point. And that's a reflective humility. Reflective humility. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, the reality is none of us come skipping into the presence of the Lord. None of us come into the presence of God boasting of how well we did and what we've accomplished. None of us has any merit to come before the Lord and tout just how faithful and wonderful we are. None of us has any right to come before God pompous. Well, did you see how many times I shared the gospel, Lord? Did you see how many times I showed up at youth group? You know how many verses I memorized? You see the degrees on my wall? You know how many people I preached to? How big my church was? Nobody's coming before God like that. He says, you come humble before the Lord. Lowly. None of us has any reason, anything within ourselves, to boast other than the cross. He is the only reason we praise. He is the only reason that we glory. He is the only reason that we celebrate. Because if you strip Christ from this life, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. There must be a lowering of ourselves in recognition of the King. Understanding that really he is the great physician. He is the healer. He is the one who deals with our malady of worldliness. We have nothing to boast in, but everything to be grateful for. Says only when you get that will he then exalt you and raise you up. See, my friend, when we talk about a great sickness, it is great. The worldliness that we face and we fight and we battle with each and every day is a great battle. And none of you can do it on your own. Hence, you need a greater grace. You need the great physician to come in and to administer the remedy and to help you along. You are in great need. But take that great need to the great doctor. And he will exalt you and raise you up. Let's pray. Father, we are so very humbled. This one hit hard. But I'm so grateful. So grateful for your word. And for the great reminder that we are all afflicted. We are all fighting this disease. We are all dealing with this virus. And we need you to make us well. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Even in the times where we can lean toward spiritual adultery, you are never unfaithful. And we are so humbled, Lord, truly humbled, made low, brought low, because we are so weak. We need much help. But we thank you that you give us greater grace. That you are patient and long-suffering with us. How we need your help daily. Please keep that in the forefront of our minds. And for those here, Lord, who are maybe dealing with a greater sickness, an unrepentant heart, a dead heart, Lord, we simply ask that now you would give them a new heart, that you would perform spiritual surgery on them, and that you would give them a beating heart, a fleshly heart, a living heart, Lord. Would you bring them to life as they contemplate what was said? As you contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you sent your perfect and holy Son to live perfectly on behalf of sinners and to pay their price. And that should we cast our hope on you, should we cast our hope on Christ, we will be saved. If there's anyone here tonight and they have a dead heart, Lord, would you bring them to life? Would you help them? Would you help them now, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, guys. Well, look, I understand that one could be a little bit of a tough one. And I'm 100% sure I probably went over. If you are contemplating this and you are realizing that my life is saturated in worldliness, and I do and I have desired the things of the world more than the things of the Lord, and my heart has been cold Though I show up, my heart has been cold. If that is you, please come and talk to me. Because I want to unpack the gospel. That'll bring warmth to your cold heart. That will soften up that stone, and that will bring you to life. So if that's you, come find me after. I'd love to talk, but for the rest of you, you're free to jump in the deep end.